Please go ahead and open your Bibles to John chapter 19. We're looking at verses 1 through 16. This is God's word, John chapter 19, starting in verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask now for your blessing on us. We pray that you would give us your spirit, help us to see the truths of your word clearly. And God, I pray that you would help me through your spirit to be able to proclaim these things rightly, to rightly divide the word of truth, Lord, and we pray that you would drill these truths down into our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Guilt is something that we are very much preoccupied with, often not in the right way. We want to know that we are not the guilty ones. We want to know that it's someone else's fault. You know, we want to know that it's our spouse's fault. He's the problem. She's the problem. I'm not guilty. They're guilty. If you're a kid at home with mom and dad, right, the go-to phrase is, "They started it." What is that? Well, that's a pronouncement of guilt. You know, I might be guilty, but they're more guilty than I am because they started it. Our political discourse is full of accusations. Whose fault is the border? Whose fault is the economy? Whose fault is the rise in crime? And on it goes. What's interesting in this text that we're considering this morning is that it hangs on the question of who really is guilty. Okay? The entire text is about who really is guilty. The accusation is that Jesus is guilty. But as we go through it, what we'll find is that it's just the opposite. So let's drill down and look at the text. Last week, we looked at the end of chapter 18, where Jesus has his conversation about his kingdom with Pilate, and we saw that the formal proceedings of basically this court has begun. Pilate came out, and he heard the accusations, and he's gone in, and he's come back out and said, "Listen, I find no guilt in the man." That's the end of chapter 18. But they choose Barabbas, the robber, as we read in Acts 3 earlier in the service, instead of Jesus to be released. And so Pilate is in a rough spot. He knows Jesus isn't guilty, but the Jews aren't letting up. His wife has had a dream, we know from Matthew's gospel, telling him not to have anything to do with this man. And we know from the other gospel accounts, too, that he is aware that the Jewish leaders are doing this to Jesus out of envy. So you put all these things together, and he doesn't want to have anything to do with it, but Pilate is also your garden variety politician. He is not as interested in doing the right thing as he is in doing something that's going to serve himself. And so what does he choose to do? Well, in verses 1 through 3, he has Jesus flogged, most likely in an effort to try and get the Jewish leaders to relax, to try and placate them, appease them, and get them to lay off. Jesus is flogged. We read in verse 1, there were three varieties of flogging. What happens here is not the worst variety. The worst variety would happen later to Jesus. It's when you were condemned to be crucified already. That was the worst variety of flogging. I won't go into the gory details of that, needless to say, but oftentimes people wouldn't even make it to the cross. They would die during that flogging. Okay, so this is one of the lesser kinds of flogging, though absolutely not something that you would want. And so he has Jesus flogged, again, trying to placate the Jews, not to kill Jesus. The soldiers here don't stop with just the flogging, though. They are cruel. And I don't know that they're cruel because it's Jesus any more than they would be cruel to anyone else, but they put together a crown of thorns on Jesus' head. Many people think that these were thorns from a date palm, and which the thorns from a date palm tree are 2 to 4 inches in length. Don't Google date palm thorn injuries, okay? It's really terrible, the sort of damage that they can do, but they twist these thorns together. They dress him in a purple robe, which was the color of royalty. They hail him as king of the Jews, and they beat him. So this is mock regalia and mock homage for what they believe is a mock king. Then in verses 4 through 7, Pilate comes back out, and this time he presents Jesus. And this is where you see kind of the shame and guilt rise to the surface. Look at verse 4. Pilate presents Jesus and he says, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Okay? That you may know that I find no guilt in him. Again, the theme is coming to the surface. And you can imagine how terrible Jesus appears in this moment. This past summer, Hugh, our third oldest, bumped his head while on the golf cart. And I got a call. He was down by my brother-in-law, who used to be a nurse and used to work in the ER. And so he gives me a call. He's like, "Hey, Hugh hit his head." I'm like, "Okay, how bad is it?" He's like, "Well, there's quite a bit of blood. It's not terrible, but you're definitely going to need to go to the ER. He's definitely going to need stitches." Like, okay. So, and that is something I think parents of boys learn very quickly, is that head wounds bleed a lot, okay? So imagine Jesus with this crown of thorns pressed into his scalp. He's been flogged and beaten. He's dressed up in royal garb, and Pilate now brings him out as this spectacle and says in verse 5, "Behold the man." What's Pilate doing? Okay, he is trying to satisfy the Jews. Like, listen, look at all we've done to him already. Surely this is enough. But he's also trying to shame them. Here is the man that you keep telling me is so dangerous. Right? Here is the man who is this great threat. And he's clearly not guilty. Right? Look at this guy, this crazy, terrible threat. But it doesn't stop them. They cry out for Jesus to be crucified in verse 6. Pilate again responds to their cries, and he says, "You know, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." And Pilate knows that they don't have the authority to take Jesus and have him crucified. I think basically what Pilate's saying is, "I don't want to deal with this. Right, this isn't my problem. He's not guilty. I don't want to deal with this. You take him and you deal with him." Pilate becomes more afraid, though, when they respond in verse 7. Look there. the religious leaders say this to Pilate. They say, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. In other words, he's been claiming to be the Messiah. He's been claiming to be the Son of God. He's violated, therefore, our law against blasphemy, and therefore, he's guilty. He's made himself to be a king when he's not. Therefore, he's guilty. Pilate becomes more afraid than he was before, verse 8. This charge, I think, mixed with his wife's dream and perhaps his own pagan superstition on top of it, culminates in greater anxiety, and so he brings Jesus back into the headquarters. It's like, what is going on? We have to get this straightened out. And so he asks Jesus where he's from, but Jesus won't answer. And this, I would imagine, because of the anxiety in Pilate, probably angers and exasperates him. So Pilate says in verse 10, you will not speak to me. Do you know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you? Your life is in my hands. What do you think you're doing right now? Are you really not going to talk to me? And this is where Jesus corrects him, okay? Jesus isn't interested in defending himself at all, but Jesus is interested in making sure that Pilate doesn't think of himself more highly than he ought to in this circumstance, okay? And so Jesus says in verse 11, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. Pilate only has authority because God had given it to him. And so he has some responsibility, but Jesus says, there's someone who is more guilty than you. Okay, all this talk about guilt, they keep saying, I'm guilty, I'm guilty, I'm guilty. Actually, you are, but more than you is the one who handed me over. And now, I think oftentimes we immediately think this is Judas, but really it makes more sense that it would be Caiaphas. Right? Judas is a tool, and Caiaphas manipulates that tool, but Caiaphas is the one who's orchestrating all of these things, and he is the one who actually handed Jesus over to Pilate. And so I believe Caiaphas is the one being spoken of here. In verse 12, John says that Pilate then sought to release Jesus. But anyway, he tries to do that, it gets shot down. Okay? The Jews cry out that if he does this, he's not a friend of Caesar because anyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. Basically, they know we can cause Pilate a whole lot of trouble if we convince Caesar that he allowed some wannabe king who would come in, some insurrectionist of some sort, that he let him go free and didn't defend him. So finally, Pilate then brings Jesus out in verse 13, and he sits on the judgment seat. Okay, this is a formal seat. It's called the Bema seat, and it is in the formal place where a ruler would sit and render a verdict. Okay, and it's placed here on the stone pavement we see in the text, which is the formal title of this area. This is where the judge sits and gives the final verdict. Okay, this is where the judgment is rendered. And so, what is the verdict? The verdict is Jesus is guilty. That's the judgment. He hands him over to be crucified. When Pilate does this, he brings him out and again shames the Jews. He says, behold your king. Okay? That's verse 14. They're still not satisfied. In verse 15, they cry, away with him, crucify him. And again he asks, shall I crucify your king? And this is an irony of ironies, which there's a ton of ironies all throughout it, but they say they have no king but Caesar. The Messiah, the promised king from the line of David that they were hoping for is here, and they reject him for a pagan king. They reject him for a murderer and a robber, and they reject him for a pagan king. So the verdict is given, and Jesus is condemned. What we want to do now is drill down into two specific issues, okay? At the center of this text is guilt. You have this courtroom scene, you have the accusations, you have Pilate and the religious leaders, or Caiaphas's guilt, talked about specifically in the middle of the text. And so what we want to do is we want to look at two aspects about guilt that we see here in this text. And the first thing we see is that Pilate and the religious leaders are the ones who are truly guilty. Okay? Pilate and the religious leaders are the ones who are truly guilty. When I was in high school, I had a friend who was Jewish, and we're sitting in band, and I played saxophone. There's three of us, and my Jewish friend, she was first chair, so she was off to my left, and I had a friend who was a Christian, and she was third chair, she was to my right. We're getting close to Easter, and my Christian friend asks my Jewish friend, so what do you guys do for Easter? And my Jewish friend says, well, you know, we don't do anything for Easter because we don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. To which my Christian friend responds, well, don't you guys like recognize that you killed him and stuff? And it's like, if I could have melted into my chair, I would have. She, like through grit teeth, we didn't kill him, the Romans did. Okay? That was the response. That's a good question for our text too. Was my friend right? Was it the Romans? Was it the Jews? Like who's to blame in this situation? And what we see is that Pilate was guilty, but not like Caiaphas. Okay? So Pilate is irritated. He asks Jesus why he won't answer him. And Jesus says this again in verse 11, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. In other words, Pilate didn't ask to be put in the position that he's in. He clearly doesn't want to be there. He's trying to get out of it. Caiaphas, on the other hand, actively pursued this position. He actively pursued the destruction of the Messiah. That's what he was actively working for. And so, yes, Pilate has sin here, but Caiaphas has the lion's share of the sin. So two things I think are helpful for us to notice here. First is, some sins are worse than other sins. Okay? Some sins are worse than other sins. You'll hear people say, sin is sin, or all sins are equal. And oftentimes when people say that, we're trying to be nice, we're trying to not come off as judgmental. And people will reason and say, well, you know, my sin makes me a sinner and their sin makes them a sinner, you know, and apart from Jesus, we'd both be going to hell. So, you know, sin is sin. It's all equal. What's the difference? That is really superficial and it's unbiblical, okay? There's all sorts of places where we could go in the scriptures to prove that some sins are indeed worse than others. You look at the Mosaic Law in the Old Testament. Certain crimes had greater penalties than other crimes that were lesser. Okay, why is that? It is because the God who gave them their law is a just God. And he determined that it ought to be an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. The punishment ought to fit the crime. Why would we think that it would be any different with eternal judgment? Okay, God doesn't change. It's the same God, gave the same law then. God isn't your irritated dad who just indiscriminately spanks all the kids regardless of what happened when there's the squabble. So there was a standard of justice for Israel, and that was God's character, and he doesn't change. We see that some sins are more perverse than other sins in the Bible. Homosexuality isn't simply sinful because it's lust, but also because it's contrary to nature and is a judgment in and of itself. Romans 1, 26 through 27. So, heterosexual lust is sinful, okay? But homosexual lust is more perverse. It is a greater rebellion against God and therefore a greater sin. 1 Timothy 5, Paul says that if someone doesn't provide for their family, they've denied the faith and are worse than an unbeliever. Okay, so not trusting in the Lord Jesus will condemn you. But if you don't trust in the Lord Jesus and you don't provide for your family, your situation will be worse. Okay, so there's clearly these distinctions in the scriptures. Some sins are worse than others. Now, this doesn't mean that you or I get to walk around and go, oh, I'm way better than that person. Okay? Yeah, they're into that. Man, I'm glad I'm not into that. Okay? We can't be the tax collector that's praying, or the Pharisee who's praying, thanking God that they're not like the tax collector. Okay? That is self-righteousness, that is pride, and those in and of themselves are terribly grotesque sins. So that attitude in and of itself is awful. We may not have it. But we should be careful to not have trite, shallow, unbiblical slogan theology. Okay? Because this will get us into trouble. When someone is engaged in really terrible wickedness, you don't do them any favors by making it seem like their wickedness is less than it is. I had a conversation one time with a young woman before about whether or not God could forgive her for the sin of abortion. Okay? What you don't want to do is come into that situation and say, you know, well, we're all sinners, and your sin isn't any worse than mine. Okay? You don't want to lessen the heinousness of that sin, because it is truly heinous. It is absolutely wicked. Okay? So what do? You proclaim the infinite greatness and righteousness and holiness of Jesus that is able to pay for even that awful, grotesque sin. The answer isn't lessen the sin. The answer is proclaim how great of a Savior Jesus is. Okay? And so, no, there are some sins are greater than others. Caiaphas's sin is greater than Pilate's. Second, we see here, God's sovereignty doesn't remove our guilt. Okay? God's sovereignty doesn't remove our guilt. A sovereign, you know, just kind of thinking through this word, a sovereign is someone who reigns over their kingdom. They are the king. What they say goes in their kingdom. So when we talk about God's sovereignty, we recognize that he's the king over everything and that he's the one who decrees what comes to pass. Okay? Every single thing that happens, happens according to the decree of God. And one of the things that we recognize also is that we have the real ability to make real choices that God is right to hold us responsible for, because God decreed for it to be that way. And you see this with Pilate. Okay? Pilate is the governor because he was selected by Caesar for this position, but more than that, because of the decree of God and the working of God in human history. Romans 13, verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Why? Right? Why be subject to the governing authorities? For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Now, there are exceptions to this, okay? In Acts 4, the apostles are charged not to speak anymore in Jesus' name. They say, sorry, we're not going to obey that. When the angel comes and breaks Peter out of prison in Acts 12, he doesn't hang out in the cell afterwards in order to remain subject to the governing authorities. He's like, no, I'm okay with this jailbreak, right? And so he goes. So there are exceptions to the application of obeying the governing authorities, but the principle is always true, okay? The principle is always true. There is no authority except from God. So why do we have the leaders we have? Right? Pile up all the answers you can. Ultimately, it's because God has given them to us. All of them. Right, that's a sobering thought. You'd think we'd look at a situation and go, what's he trying to tell us? Okay? And this is true all the way down. Why do we have the governor we have? Why do you have the mayor you have, the sheriff you have? Why do you have the boss you have, the supervisor you have? Why do you have the principal you have, the teachers you have? Wives, why do you have the husband you have? Children, why do you have the parents you have? It's because of God, okay? Human actions and responsibility are all in there, but governing it all is God and his decrees. And so this is the case with Pilate. He's here because of God, and yet he has responsibility and guilt. And so the sobering thought for us is if you have authority, you don't have it ultimately because of you. You have it because of God. It is a borrowed authority that he has given you, and so you need to steward it well, which means you need to use it in a God-honoring way. You need to ask yourself, what would God have me to do with the authority he's given me? And with Pilate, you know, he's here by God's decree. He didn't seek out this authority for the express purpose of destroying Jesus like Caiaphas did, but he nonetheless has guilt. And so, you know, you're in a position of authority, but by the providence of God, something lands in your lap and you think, man, I didn't ask for this. God, this isn't why I got into this position. I didn't know that this was going to happen. Surely I can't be held responsible for this. But you can. And you will be. God's sovereignty does not negate your responsibility to act accordingly with the authority God has given you. Think about all the town and city clerks that are Christians in America. 2014 rolls around. So-called gay marriage is legalized. Lord, I didn't expect to have to deal with this. I'm supposed to retire in a few more years. My family needs this income. I'm going to end up in the news. My neighbors will hate me unless I start giving out these marriage certificates. I just wanted to be a clerk. I didn't want to be put in this position. I'm not the one making the laws, right? Sure, I would say the lawmakers have the greater guilt, right? But you're still responsible to use the authority God has given you in the right way. Don't capitulate. And this can be in all sorts of different positions of authority. And one of the key ways in which we abdicate authority, in which we don't use it properly, is husbands in their homes. Either through a vicious, like dictatorial, use of authority, or in the abdication of it. Right? Husbands with a wife who wants to dominate the home and will make everyone's life miserable unless she gets her way. Husband says, I didn't know it was going to be like this. Fair enough, okay? But you're still the head of that covenant. You're still the head of that home. You're still the head of that marriage. Your children rely on you for your leadership in the home, and God will hold you responsible for that authority. He has given you that authority, but he has not given you the authority to give that authority away. You may not give it away. And so you have to be responsible. You have to use it rightly. And so, wherever you are in the providence of God, whatever authority he has, you need to steward it rightly. You must not be like Pilate and just give in. Don't capitulate. You will be guilty then. You will be held accountable. What about Caiaphas, though? Okay? Because he has the greater sin, verse 11. When you read through the Old Testament, you come across laws in Leviticus and other places where there are intentional sins and unintentional sins. Sins where you may not have known that you were sinning or you weren't aware of how bad you were sinning. And then there are sins where you know full well what you're doing and you just go ahead and you do it anyways. When Christians think about people who don't know Christ, oftentimes the ones that we pity the most are those who never hear of his name. Okay, the people in some far-off country who have no scriptures in their own language, they have no missionaries who have come there to do any work, they have no Christians among that particular people group. We help support Dwayne and Erica Frazier, and Dwayne works for the Joshua Project, and that's their whole goal, is to get the information out about different areas and people groups in the world where that's the case. And if you use their prayer app, the Unreached of the Day, I think it's called, they tell you about different unreached people groups where there's very little to almost no gospel witness. And it's amazing. You hear about some people group in some Asian country where there's like 800,000 to a million people in this people group and no known Christians. And they speak a language where the Bible hasn't been translated yet. There's just no light of knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ there. And so we hear about those groups and we pity them. I think we pity them probably most of all. And we're not wrong. Right? That should bother us. How will they hear without someone preaching? Romans 10. So that should bother us. More than pitying them, we should pity the son or daughter of believing parents who rejects the Lord. Okay? Why pity them? Right? The ones whose parents took them to church every Sunday, who read the scriptures with them, who prayed with them and for them countless times, who made sure that they understood the gospel and the character of God, the ones who heard countless sermons, who went to countless Sunday school classes, countless VBSs, who saw not perfect parents, but born-again faithful parents who loved Christ and lived faithful lives before them. That child who sees all that, that son or daughter who sees all that, will be held more accountable for all of the knowledge that they had and did not then repent in response to and believe in Jesus. It will be worse for them at the judgment because of all they've seen, all they've heard, all they know. Thomas Watson said that knowledge without repentance will be nothing but a torch to light men to hell. Okay? Your knowledge will not save you without repentance and faith, but it will make you more guilty in the end. And so every piece of truth you will be held accountable for. And this is the case with the religious leaders. Jesus said in John 15, 24, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. Okay? He's not saying that they wouldn't be guilty of any sin, but the heinousness of their rejection of God would not be as much. But because they've seen all these works that he's done, they are more guilty. And this goes for children. This goes for adults. You have a good loved one, a friend who is a believer, who's told you so much of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be held accountable on the day of judgment for what you do with that witness. And so don't reject the Lord Jesus like the religious leaders did. So that's Pilate and Caiaphas and the religious leaders. The second thing we see is that Jesus bears our guilt. Jesus bears our guilt. So we have these accusations, this trial, this rendering of judgment, but who's actually guilty? Okay? It isn't Jesus, if you're wondering, you know, all the way through the sermon. The ironies all throughout the text drive home Jesus' innocence, though. Okay? And think about these. What happens first? Well, he's dressed up cruelly and hailed as a mock king when he is actually the King of Kings. He's repeatedly accused of being guilty. His execution is called for repeatedly, when really one of the chief reasons he's on trial is because he's the only innocent person that ever lived. He always obeyed his heavenly Father. And this is one of the reasons why he is where he is now. And to cap it all off, Pilate, a pagan ruler, sits in judgment and condemns the judge of all the world. You look at it and you're just like, how does this happen? Right? Why? Why, if Jesus is innocent, why doesn't he say something? Why doesn't he defend himself? Why is he silent before Pilate the way that he is? Why doesn't he call down legions of angels to slay all of his enemies? Right? Listen to what the prophet Isaiah said more than 700 years before what we read in John 19. This is Isaiah 53. This is the promise of the suffering servant, the Messiah who would come. And this is what Isaiah says. He says, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for this generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." Jesus isn't guilty. He is clearly innocent. And so what's happening? He is bearing our guilt. The righteous one, through him, many will be counted righteous because he bears our guilt. Sarah and I have, we usually have a date night once a week after the kids go to bed. And right now, during our date night, we are watching a class on fairy tales together by a literature scholar. We are very cool people. Not at all like those super weird homeschooling parents you hear of. The fairy tale that we just read and watched this lecture on was Briar Rose, which is the German Grimm Brothers retelling of Sleeping Beauty. Okay? And the story goes that there's a celebration of a king and queen's daughter. It's most likely a christening. They finally have this beautiful baby girl. They're so excited, and so they invite a number of people and all the wise ladies of the kingdom except for one. Okay? They didn't have enough golden plate settings for the last one, and so they just didn't invite her. That last remaining wise lady, though, is very put out by not being invited, and so she comes, and she curses the daughter. In her 15th year, the daughter will prick her finger on a spindle and she'll die. So the king and queen are crushed. One of the other wise ladies who did get invited, she comes forward and says, "Listen, I can't remove the curse, but I can lessen it." So she won't die, she'll only sleep for 100 years. Well, the daughter reaches her 15th year, and despite her father destroying all the spindles in the kingdom, she manages to find one, pricks her finger, and she dies, goes to sleep, rather. But not only does she sleep, everyone in the castle sleeps. Okay, everything in the castle actually goes to sleep. So the king and the queen, the servants, maidservants, the guards, the cook, who's trying to box the ears of the boy that he just caught trying to steal from the pantry, the livestock, even the fly on the castle wall, falls asleep. As the years go on, a hedge of thorns grows up around the castle so that all you can see is the very top spire with the flag. The years roll on. Many princes hear of the fair beauty of this princess, and so they think, well, I'm going to go and I'm going to catch a glimpse of this princess and I'm going to release her from this curse. But as they do, each time they try, they get terribly entangled in the thorns and they die. 100 years go by. Another prince is traveling through. He hears the tale from an old man, and despite the many protests of the old man, he says, "No, I'm going to go." He approaches the castle. The thorns turn into flowers. He walks in and he kisses the girl. She wakes up. Everyone wakes up, and they get married. So, what was interesting about this lecture was that the scholar pointed out that Briar Rose, the Sleeping Beauty, is essentially a fairy tale of the gospel. There's a curse that brings death. The death becomes a sleep, which death is called sleep in a number of places in the scriptures, John 11 for one. The kingdom falls under the curse, just as creation falls under the curse. Thorns grow up around the castle. Thorns being a metaphor from the curse, because where's the first time you hear of thorns? Genesis 3. And the curse from God to Adam that he would work and toil the land, but what would grow up? Thorns and thistles. And hang on to that thought. Many try to save the princess, but they're all affected by the curse as well, and so they die. Sinful man cannot save himself. But then, in the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4, the appointed prince comes, he rescues the princess, the curse is lifted, and then there's a marriage, like the marriage supper of the Lamb. So that's pretty cool. What does that have to do with John 19? Okay. What is Jesus' crown made out of? In verse 2. thorns, right? One of the symbols of the fall, one of the symbols of our curse from our first parents, Adam and Eve, is that thorns would grow up. And what does Jesus bear as the king, the innocent king on his way to the cross? He bears the crown of our curse. You and I are guilty. We have sinned against God. Our sin may not look precisely like Pilate's or like Caiaphas's, but all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. The only sinless man who ever lived is this Jesus here, and he takes your guilt on himself if you repent and believe in him. That's the best news ever. So, look to him in faith. Look to Jesus. Ask him to save you. Ask that your sins would be given to him and that the righteous one, through him, you would be made righteous. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for our precious Savior who is willing to die and go to the cross and not just bear all the humiliation and the scorn and the beatings that we see here, and not even just the cross, but Lord, who took the wrath that we deserved forever and ever on his own soul, Lord. And he did so as the innocent, spotless Lamb of God, so that our guilt could be borne away and we would have it no more. Lord, we pray that you would help us to look to him in faith. We pray that as we are tempted to despair because of our guilt after we've come to the Lord Jesus, Lord, help us to see our King who took our sin on himself and paid for it completely with his own blood. And Lord, as that happens, as we do that, we pray, God, that we would rejoice, that we would proclaim the wondrous deeds of our God, and that many more would hear this good news and be saved. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.